What a precious experience to know that you've been redeemed. And what a serious thing to say to him, my all I now resign into thy hands, Lord Jesus. He leadeth me, sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by waters still or troubled sea. Still 'tis his hand that leadeth me. And if he's loved me enough to redeem me by the precious blood of his son, I can trust him to lead in right paths for his name's sake. The story that we've been reading tonight in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts is a record of how strange are God's leading for those that he has redeemed. This chapter is important because it sees the full transition from Jerusalem as the headquarters of the church to Antioch, because it sees Peter disappear from the scene, not to be mentioned again in the book of Acts, and Paul filling the scene from here on. So it's a chapter of real transition. But such advances as this are never accomplished apart from persecution and opposition on the part of the enemy. But what we do notice is that the persecution that up till this time has been from the Jewish leaders, a religious persecution, now becomes persecution on the part of the state, and it begins to take on a civil aspect that will climax in the great persecutions by Rome, as they feel that these Christians are rivals of Caesar. And yet, we find in this chapter that God, who's proved himself sufficient to take his people through the deep waters and the dark nights and the persecutions from the unbelieving Jews, is equally able to deliver his people from the power of the civil government when it turns its hatred and fury upon the church. There are three things I'd have us note in this chapter: the death of James, the deliverance of Peter, and the decease of Herod. The death of James in the first two verses. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. This Herod is Herod Agrippa. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, the man who killed all the boy babies when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He's a nephew of Herod Antipas, one about whom we've been studying Sunday mornings these last few weeks, who had beheaded John the Baptist and who ridiculed the claims of Jesus to be king at the time of his trial. But this Herod is a murderer just like his uncle and his grandfather. Follows in the footsteps of the whole Herodian family, bloody and cruel. He lived in Rome for some 30 years, and there he'd been an intimate companion of the son of the emperor, and he'd entered into all the vice and the lewdness of the loose morals that characterized the royal family at Rome. He was vain, and wealthy, and highly cultured, an astute politician. He didn't hate the church, but he wanted to placate the Jews. And for that purpose, he reached out his hand to vex certain of the church. Like Pontius Pilate, who, in order to please the people, sentenced Jesus to death, Herod, now, years later, in order to please the Jewish people, laid his hand upon the church. But this death of James was prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ years before. I would have you go back with me to the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew. The 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Beginning at the 20th verse, we read there, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children." Zebedee was the father of James and John, the fishermen brothers, who were numbered amongst the first apostles of our Lord Jesus. And there came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, James and John, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. She wants a special favor. She wants the best place for her boy. But Jesus answered and said, Well, you know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Well, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it's prepared of my Father. He said, Are you able to suffer? And they said, We're able. Are you able to drink the cup of suffering and anguish down to the last bitter dregs, the cup that I'll drink? They said, Oh, yes, we're able to do that. Are you willing to be baptized with a baptism of hatred and fury and resentment and cursing and death? And they said, We're able. And he said, Well, all right, you'll drink of that cup and you'll be baptized with that baptism. It's as though he said to them, You asked for it. You're committing yourself to me. You're saying you're willing to suffer in order that you may have honor and glory in the kingdom. So you shall suffer. Now, years later, here's the fulfillment of that prophecy. Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. We know very little about this James, aside from the few references to him in the Gospels. Fact that he belonged to that inner circle that were always with Jesus, Peter and James and John, in the occasions of his greatest need. He's scarcely mentioned in the book of the Acts. He was present when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, and now we find Herod laying his hand upon James to put him to death. And it was permitted by God. Why did God permit it? Why didn't God prevent it? Why, if God could deliver Peter in the following verses, couldn't God deliver James just as well? We don't know. We don't understand. We don't see clearly the plan and purpose of God. But we've just been singing, He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught, whatever I do, Where'er I be, still 'tis his hand that leadeth me, sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by waters still or troubled seas, still 'tis his hand that leadeth me. Lord, I would put my hand in thine, nor ever murmur nor repine, content whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me. And so God pleases to set Simon Peter free and deliver him the eve before he's to be beheaded. But he lets James have his head cut off. We only know that our God is sovereign, that he does what he will in the kingdom of men. You remember that precious psalm that the Jewish people sang at the Passover feast, part of the great Hallel. Psalm 115, we're especially interested in it as we draw near to this Passover season, because the Lord Jesus sang this psalm the last night he was with his disciples. He sang it at the end of the Passover feast. Matthew tells us that when the feast was over, and the Lord Jesus had broken the bread and passed it around as a symbol of his body, and he held the cup and said, This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. And they drank the cup. Then Matthew says, Having sung a hymn, they went out. And this is the hymn they sang. Psalm 115, 16, and 17, and 18. Look at the opening words of Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? That's what they said to David. Where's your God? You have a God, and God lives, and God cares, and God is able. Why doesn't he deliver you from the troubles you're in? This is what they said to Jesus as he hung on the cross. They said, where is his God? If God delighted in him, let God take him down from the cross and we'll believe in him. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? For God doesn't seem to come to rescue his people. And the answer is, our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Centuries before Isaiah had written it, pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God's purpose that he shouldn't rescue his son. It was God's purpose that he let the milling, ribald crowd mocking and taunting him, crucify him. He let him be put to death. It was God's plan and purpose. And so it was God's purpose that James should be beheaded. And we don't understand why, and we often raise the question. And we say, why was James taken away? Why, when James was so much needed? Why, when James was a pillar of the church? Why did God let James be beheaded? We don't know why. Someday we'll understand. Our God is in the heaven, and he has done whatsoever he hath pleased. And so, God permits Herod to put James to death. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread, the feast day for the Jews. And when he'd apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter or after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. They wouldn't kill anybody at Passover season. That would be an offense to the Jews. But because Herod saw the Jews were pleased when he beheaded James, he thought he'd follow up with Peter. He'll hold him in prison till the feast day is over. And then he'll execute him as he's executed James. This imprisonment is nothing new for Simon Peter. We've seen him in prison back in the opening of the fourth chapter. We've seen him thrust into prison again in the fifth chapter. Simon Peter knows what it is to wear chains and be thrust in the prison cells for Christ's sake. This is nothing new for him. But now he's chained fast like a desperate criminal. Four quaternions of soldiers. Four groups, four squads of soldiers, four men each. The guard is changed every 6 hours. And of these four men that guard the prisoner, two of them are chained fast to the prisoner. And two of them stand outside the cell door to guard him. This fellow Simon Peter is a rascal. This fellow Simon Peter is a desperate man. He's gotten out of prison before. They don't know how. But he's not going to escape again. And so, chained fast, Simon Peter awaits the day of execution. In the hands of this Roman pervert, this wicked fellow, this Jewish man, with aspirations to rule over the Jews, and with Edomite blood flowing through his veins, and all the culture of his Greek education, with all the power and wealth of Rome behind it, chained Simon Peter fast. It's a hopeless situation, humanly speaking. When he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer. How foolish it sounds, doesn't it? But prayer. If he could only get an army together, If you could only storm the prison, if you could only break down the gate, if you could only do something to Herod, but prayer. What a feeble thing this is in the face of the great power of Rome impersonated in this man Herod. But prayer. But prayer pits all the power of God against all the power of pagan Rome. Prayer was made without ceasing. The expression without ceasing is a word that literally means to stretch, to stretch. Prayer was made, it was prayer that stretched, it was earnest prayer. One translation puts it, agonizing prayer was made on behalf of the church for this man Peter. Earnest, agonizing prayer. And prayer moves the arm of omnipotence. You remember what the Lord Jesus said about praying back in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? Those familiar words of his that we so often misinterpret. Matthew chapter 17, verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus apart, and they said, why could not we cast him out? Why weren't we able to cast out this demon in this poor possessed fellow? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And we look at a mountain and we say, well, that's just impossible to move that. The Lord can't mean that literally. You remember when Zechariah was writing concerning Zerubbabel and the little handful of Jews that had come back from Persia to rebuild the temple of God. And all the power of Persia was arrayed against them. Zechariah said to Zerubbabel, this temple will not be built by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. For who is this great mountain? Before Zerubbabel it shall become a plain. What did he mean by a mountain? The mountain in that case was the Persian Empire. A mountain is anything that blocks the path. A mountain is used symbolic of anything that seems impossible to overcome. And God says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, the impossible shall be accomplished in answer to your prayers. If you believe, if this is the will of God, if this is in the plan of God, if this is the program of God, if God has specifically declared this thing, nothing shall be impossible. But prayer. But prayer. If you'd belong to the heathen, you'd have laughed at these disciples going to prayer. Simon Peter's chained fast to two Roman soldiers and two more outside the locked cell guard, the cell door, guard the cell. He's not going to escape, but prayer was made, agonizing prayer, earnest prayer, determined prayer, believing prayer, the kind of prayer that moves mountains. In the Epistle of James in the 5th chapter, James describes this kind of prayer and how it puts us to shame for our feeble praying. In James the 5th chapter, we read in the close of the 16th verse, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. For Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. God had promised that that would be the punishment upon his people. If they forsook him and turned to other gods, God said, I'll cut off the rain from heaven. And Elijah laid hold of that promise, and he said, Lord, you said you'd do it. And this nation have turned against you, and they followed Baal, and they've broken down your altars, And they've forsaken the God of their fathers. Now do what you said, Lord, and cut off the rain. And Elijah prayed. When you read in that 17th verse, Elijah prayed earnestly. It's literally Elijah prayed in prayer. Elijah prayed in prayer. He didn't say a prayer. He didn't repeat a prayer. He prayed in prayer. So much of our praying is just reciting prayers. So much of our praying is just repeating prayers. So much of our praying is just going through words while our mind is running somewhere else. And we don't half mean what we're saying. And we don't half believe that the ear of God is open. And we don't half expect God to answer as we cry out to Him. Elijah prayed in prayer, and God shut up the heavens. Till drought, and then famine, and then pestilence had stalked on the heels of one after the other, till the land lay ruined. And then Elijah prayed again, and God opened the heavens and sent rain. Elijah moved mountains. Elijah performed the impossible. As he laid hold of the program and promise of God and prayed in prayer. And so we read here that although all the power of pagan Rome has imprisoned Simon Peter, but prayer, earnest prayer, agonizing prayer, persistent prayer, faithful prayer was made of the church unto God for him. And then came God's intervention. When Herod would have brought him forth, the feast day is over. Tomorrow's the execution day. The same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. We're not told what this people prayed for. We're not told whether they prayed just for Peter's release, or whether they were praying for Peter to be at peace under the circumstances. But Peter surely was at peace. He was sound asleep. Tomorrow he's going to be executed. But he's so sound asleep that the angel has a hard time to wake him up when he came to deliver him. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. But Peter didn't wake up. And he smote Peter on the side, and he raised him up, saying, "Rise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he said unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true that was done by the angel. But he thought he saw a vision. Ah, the angel of God has come to deliver him. You mock at angels. You scoff at angels. And you know nothing about angels. Angels have been sent forth by God to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. We talk about the hunch that we had that we ought to do this or that. We talk about the luck that happened to us, that directed our footsteps. We talk about the chance changed our circumstances. And someday, face to face with angels, we're going to discover that they were directing our thinking, that they were directing our decisions, that they were guiding our footsteps. They still minister to us. The angel of God had been sent to shut the lion's mouths for Daniel down in the lion's den. Now the angel of God shuts the eyes of the guards while he strikes off Peter's chains and sets him free. God, Almighty God, God who hung the world on nothing, God who upholds the universe by his divine fiat, God whose word makes all things stick together, that God has sent his angel to deliver Simon Peter. Intercession has brought intervention on the part of the Almighty. And Peter went out and followed the angel and wist not that it was true that was done, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came to the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, that opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." He didn't understand it at first. He thought he was dreaming. It was too good to be true. And now he realizes that God has intervened. And when he considered the thing, he came to the home of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. He knew where to go. He knew where he'd find a crowd of people praying. I wonder if Peter would have come to your house if he'd gotten out of prison that night. And you had lived in Jerusalem. Is your house known as a people, a place where people are wont to come together to pray? Nobody's brought Peter the message of where this prayer meeting's going on. Nobody sent him a printed invitation to come between the hours of 10 and 12, or between midnight and morning to pray, but Peter knows surely he'll find some folks praying in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And he knocked at the door of the gate, and a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she asked who was there, and Peter told her, she knew his voice. She opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad. You're crazy. Peter's in prison." They were praying for Peter's release, but they didn't expect God to release him. They were like so many of us, you know. We pray, but we really don't think God's going to answer prayer. God doesn't actually work that way. We pray because it's a religious exercise. We pray to sort of salve our conscience and say, "Well, I prayed about it. Amen." But we really don't expect God to work. And when she said, "Peter's at the gate," they said, "You're crazy. You're mad." But she insisted upon it. She knew his voice. And she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, "Well, we might as well stop praying then. Peter's dead, and this is his guardian angel come to tell us that it's too late to pray anymore. It's his angel. Because it can't be Peter. He's chained fast to two soldiers. He's in an inner cell of the prison, guarded by two other soldiers. He just couldn't get out. This is his angel, and it's all over with Peter." But Peter continued not. Why didn't God open that door? I don't know. God opens prison doors, then God shuts the door of this home against Simon Peter. God doesn't work the same way in every case. God doesn't always do things just as we're going to expect it. He's the God who opens and no man can shut. And he's the God who shuts and no man opens. But Peter won't take no for an answer. This is characteristic of Peter. Peter kept on knocking. And when they'd opened the door and saw him, they said, "Well, we expected you, Peter." No, they're astonished. They're utterly amazed. They never thought anything like this was going to happen in answer to their prayer. God answered, and they were amazed. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their feet, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James," that is the other James, the brother of our Lord, "and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. And we read no more of Peter in the book of Acts. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. What a cruel decree. But you see, any idea that God would intervene, any idea that omnipotence could perform a miracle, is utterly foreign to all the thinking of Herod. He's a typical worldling. He has a heart of unbelief. He doesn't believe that God intervenes in the affairs of men. And the only conclusion he can come to is that these guards were unfaithful. These guards have been part of a plot to help this rascally prisoner to escape again. And he puts them to death. And then, when some of his subjects sought to placate him and make peace with him after they'd offended him, we read in verse 21 that upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. And that pleased Herod. The Roman emperors loved to be worshipped as gods. And Herod has exalted himself now into a class with the emperor himself. Let the people deify him. Let the people call him a god. That feeds his pride. That's just what he loves. The glory that belongs to God alone, he takes for himself. And immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. Let the people call him a god. He accepted worship from them. And the angel of God smote him, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Josephus tells us that within 5 days, he died an awful, fearful, agonizing death. In that time that he boasted that he was a god. But, the word of God grew and multiplied. Yes, James may lose his life. God's servants are expendable. Yes, it's true, Jerusalem may become of insignificance in the plan and purpose of God. Jerusalem had always failed to perform the thing that God had told them to do. They'd always failed to carry out God's program. Hadn't the Lord Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, the hen gathereth her chicks beneath her wings, and ye would not. Jerusalem's had her chance to send the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Jerusalem now fades into insignificance, and Antioch takes its place. Peter may disappear from the inspired record, and we don't hear anything anymore of this man. Herod's glory is all destroyed and gone. But the word of God grew and multiplied. It wasn't by federation. It wasn't by artfulness and cleverness. It wasn't by wealth nor power and amalgamation. It was just by the preaching of the word of God that the church grew. The word of God grew and multiplied. God still answers prayer. And James may be beheaded. And Jerusalem may be discarded. And Peter may disappear. And Herod may be destroyed. But in answer to the prayer of God's people, the church marches on. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the king says, I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kingdoms pass away. Men come and go. But the word of God abideth forever. Have you kissed the Son? Have you given him your allegiance? Have you bowed before him and acknowledged him as sovereign of your life? Or have you treated him like Herod, defiant, proud, vain, supercilious? Be wise now, therefore, lest you perish from the way.
Shall we pray?
O God, our Father, we thank Thee that our God is still in the heaven, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Arrayed against Thee have been the forces of the nations, the power of kings, the intellect of giants, the hatred and fury of the masses. But they've all passed away. For all the glory of man is like the flower of the field. It springeth up in the morning. In the evening it's cut down and withered. In the very place where it grew remembers it no more. But the word of our God endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel has been preached unto us. This is the word whereby we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. This is the word that marches on while kingdoms wax and wane. We pray Thee that Thou wilt stay us in the midst of our foolishness and our weakness. Thou wilt cause us to pause in the midst of our little faith, to put our trust in the Son of God, to cry out to Thee, remembering that prayer moves the arm of omnipotence, and all the nations of the world are not able to stand against the Christ of God. Every knee shall bow before Him, every tongue shall confess that He's Lord, to Thy glory, O God. God, get us all on the winning side before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to hymn number 307. Conquering now and still to conquer, rideth the King in His might, leading the host of all the faithful into the midst of the fight. See them with courage advancing, clad in their brilliant array, shouting the name of their leader. Hear them exultingly say, not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, yet to the true and the faithful victory is promised through grace. Conquering now and still to conquer, who is this wonderful King? Whence are the armies which He leadeth, while of His glory they sing? He is our Lord and Redeemer, Savior and Monarch Divine. They are the stars that forever bright in His kingdom will shine. Conquering now and still to conquer, Jesus, Thou Ruler of all. Thrones and their scepters shall perish, crowns and their splendor shall fall. Yet shall the armies Thou leadest, faithful and true to the last, find in Thy mansions eternal rest when the warfare is past. Hymn number 307.